It's a blessing to be with you this morning. Thankful to gather together to worship God with those of like precious faith. Got a bunch of folks here from Mississippi this morning. Encourage you all to meet the Lewis family and talk to them, if for no other reason than to hear the King's English properly spoken. And there is no irony whatsoever intended in that comment. I'm as serious as I can be. But I've known them for a while and thankful for their faith and their love for the Lord. It's good to see them and it's good to be with you. We're going to be thinking about hope this morning. And for obvious reasons, when we think about hope, our thoughts often turn toward heaven. We think about a place or a relationship. We think about eternity. And that's, of course, good and right to think about those things in a biblical way. But this morning, I want to think about hope in a little different way. I want to think about some of the immediate implications of an eternal hope. Paul, regularly, when he addresses Christians, prays for them. And those prayers inevitably signal certain themes in the letter that he is writing. And very often, as Paul gives thanks for Christians, he talks about their discipleship in terms of faith, hope, and love. In Colossians chapter 1, 3 through 5, Paul says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." And of course, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, confidently bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father. And so you see in both of those expressions of thanksgiving, Paul touches on their faith, their hope, and their love. There is an interesting variation on that in Ephesians chapter 1 that I want us to think about. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you." Now, notice, in his statement of thanksgiving, he is thankful for their faith and their love. He does not mention their hope in the statement of thanksgiving. What he does do is he does go on to pray about that hope in a statement that follows that is more in the way of supplication. That is, he gives thanks for their faith and love. And then he says, in the middle of verse 16, "While making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling." So let me just pause a moment there and note that while he has been thankful for their faith and love, he is praying that they will know what is the hope of His calling. Now, what specifically does Paul have in mind when he intercedes on their behalf with regard to their hope? Notice, "So that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? Now, we're going to look at that last part there in verse 20 in just a moment. But he prays for a number of things here. And he says, first of all, I want you to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I want you to know God. I want you to know who He is. And He certainly makes a concerted effort in the first half of Ephesians to elaborate on that, to tell them who God is and what God has done. And He's already done that to a good degree in the verses leading up to this prayer. But He continues to do that throughout the first section. He wants them to know God. And He wants them to know what is the hope of His calling. Now, this idea of a calling is something that also comes up in the latter half of the letter. In fact, it is in anticipating the latter half of the letter when He gives voice to it here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Now, we're getting a hint about the nature of this hope. And the nature of what Paul is talking about here is that they will understand who God is and what God wants them to become. To become a people who will, as he says in chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of their calling. They will know what the hope of that calling is, and they will walk in a manner worthy of that calling. They will know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, this is taken a couple of different ways. But I think he's talking in the sense that the saints are in fact God's inheritance. And again, he is pointing toward what he wants them to become. The glory that he desires for his people to have. That glory which is like unto the glory of Jesus Christ. And he wants them to know about God's surpassing greatness in power toward us who believe. Now that's another key concept that we're going to see again and again in Ephesians. The greatness of God's power toward us who believe. He's talking about how that power is implemented in order to transform us. And so when Paul talks about hope in this passage, well, certainly he has things like heaven in view. What he wants them to understand is what an eternal hope means for who they are in the here and now. He is talking about the immediate implications of an eternal hope. And as I said, this theme runs all the way through the letter to the Ephesians. It's not restricted just to a brief statement in this opening prayer, but we're going to see it over and over again. Paul wants them to share the hope that God has for them, that they will become what God intends for them to be. He wants them to share God's aspirations for them. And that is the hope that he is trying to build in them. And so that is the sense in which we're going to be talking about hope this morning. This typically, this time of year, well, maybe not this exact time of year, but a couple days hence, when the feasting and festivities are over, our minds turn to thoughts of self-improvement. We begin to think about, how can I be better? And Paul tells the Ephesians that God has got some thoughts along those lines about how we can be better. How we can become more of what God intends us to be. How we can become more like Jesus Christ. God has hopes in those regards, and He wants us to share those hopes. Now, whenever you bring something up like that, we all engage those thoughts, and again, especially this time of year, we all engage those thoughts in the shadow of a litany of failure. And you know, we all, everybody's had those sort of New Year's resolutions that sort of grow moldy around February 3rd, and they're dead by March, and that, you know, it just doesn't go anywhere. So we sort of think, well, I guess I am who I am, and maybe there'll be a little movement, there'll be some small changes along the way, but any sweeping change in my life is probably out of the question. That's not going to happen. And Paul, in fact, engages that kind of thinking in some very powerful ways. And he does it first in this prayer. Because he says in Ephesians 1, 19 through 21, he talks to us about this hope that God has for our transformation. He talks about what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance, what is the surpassing greatness. Notice, the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, there is great power that God is exercising toward us who believe. What kind of power is Paul talking about? How much power is Paul talking about? Well, he goes on to define that very thing. He says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And so he says, the kind of power I'm talking about is the kind of power that God exercised when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? Now, I want to look at another passage in this regard. In Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. And I know I've said this many times, but this passage is quoted out of context so often. Somebody says, you know, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power, you know, and so on. And it's just made as a sort of general statement. But notice what Paul is really saying here. He says, now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. According to the power that works within us. And so whatever God is able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, it's going on inside of us. It's not about God changing the weather, healing sickness, or any of that. He's talking about something within us. And then he says, he defines what that thing is. He says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, the only way that God is going to be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus is if the church becomes like Christ Jesus. That's the only way that works. And what Paul is saying is God can do more of that than you think He can. He can affect a greater change than you realize. So I want to think about that reality, because both these passages are affirming that God powerfully works within His people to change them. And the first thing we notice about this is this sentiment, as it stands in the prayer in chapter 1 and in the conclusion of chapter 3, this sentiment brackets everything that Paul says about God in the first part of the letter. And that's not accidental. That's not accidental. And both passages emphasize the power that works within God's people. And so hope means believing that God can make me what He wants me to be if I'll cooperate. Now that cooperation is essential. He's not going to do it against our will. He's not going to grab hold of us and force us. That would not be faith, and that would not be love. But if we'll get on board, God is able to transform us in ways we never could imagine. And so we need to ask some questions along these lines. And I want us to just take a moment and think about this. Do I really believe that God can raise Jesus from the dead, but He can't help me overcome my anger problem? Is that really what He's able to do this thing, this amazing, unprecedented, incomprehensible thing over here, but He can't help me with my anger problem? Do I really believe that God is able to raise Jesus from the dead, but He can't help me overcome bitterness or despair? Do I really believe that God is able to raise Jesus from the dead, but He can't help me overcome pornography or substance abuse or whatever the problem may be? What problem would we say, my personal problem, the thing I'm struggling with, is stronger than death? I'm telling you, it's not. It may sometimes feel like it, but it's not. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, He is up to the task of helping us overcome. Do I really believe that my attachment to greed or the approval of men or comfort is stronger than Satan? Is stronger than death? Do I really believe that? Because Jesus overcame those things. Jesus overcame Satan and He overcame death. Is it really my conviction that my weaknesses are that strong? And so Paul wants us to think about that. And what he is asserting to us is when he tells us in the first chapter, verse 21, that Jesus is ruling far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, that if Jesus can conquer everything in the universe, He can conquer my spiritual struggles. And so God is not inadequate to the task. And hope, that is biblical hope, affirms that. That God's solutions are adequate. Hope means I believe that with God's help, through God's ways and God's means, I can change. And let me suggest something by way of a sort of aside, a sidebar, if you will. I know it's shocking that a preacher might do that, but as a sidebar, the only way that I can sustain a belief in my ability to change is if I sustain that belief about my brothers and sisters too. And we need to be gracious enough to one another to believe that the other fella can change. and that God is able to help him be better. Now, I know sometimes the other fellow won't change. I'm not talking about wills and won'ts. I'm talking about cans and can'ts. The other fellow can change. Our sister in Christ can change. Our brother in Christ can change. They can be better. They're not doomed to always be what they are. And I cannot have that hope about myself unless I also sustain that hope about others. And work toward realizing that. I can't work toward realizing that hope in myself unless I'm also willing to work toward realizing that help in others. Which is the very thing Paul's doing in this letter. As he's articulating that belief. And he had some changes to make, Paul did, in his lifetime. Some significant changes. He was thoroughly transformed. And recognized that that was not because of his own strength of will or power or insight. But it came through simply trusting and submitting to the King. And so, we can change. And we can change. Don't put limits on it. Beyond anything we could ask or think. So we need to pray that God will change us more than we believe we can be changed. And maybe more than we currently have the wisdom to desire. Because as we change in good ways, as we change in good ways, we're going to realize and desire even more. And it just, it keeps going until we become thoroughly conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, which I think we understand is not going to be realized until He comes. And so we're going to want more. And that speaks to the goal of this hope. Again, this idea, this goal, this purpose runs all the way through the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 10, Paul says, "We are His workmanship." That is, God has fashioned us spiritually for a purpose. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have been remade for God's works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Engage in this ongoing behavior. And of course, he talks about five walks in the end of the book. We've been made for a purpose. We're designed to fulfill God's hopes and ends. In Ephesians 3, 14 through 17, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." Okay? The riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is the end result. That Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That we may think like Christ, feel like Christ, act like Christ, that will be realized in us, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. And he goes on, of course. And then in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, perhaps the clearest statement of them all, he says He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, till we know the Son of God, to a mature man. Well, what is the standard of maturity for Paul? Well, he says it is the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so you are not full grown until you are as big and tall as Jesus is. When your mercy is as big and tall as Jesus' mercy, when your justice is as big and tall as Jesus' justice, when your holiness is just up to the standard of Jesus Christ, then you're fully mature, you're fully grown. And we look at that and we say, I'm never going to get there. I remember years ago, and I've told this story before, several times. But, so you're all familiar. A good friend of mine went out to work with this little congregation out in the country. It's just a few older people. And somebody came to him and said, "What are you doing going out there? Don't you know you can't raise the dead?" Wait a minute. I thought that's why we were here. I thought the whole reason we do what we do is because the dead can be raised. Now what they were saying is that little church out there is dead. It's never going to amount to anything. No, the dead can be raised. That's the point. If the dead can't be raised, then y'all just need to go on and have lunch and forget about all this. We're wasting our time. But my brother knew. He knew the dead could be raised. He knew those people could be moved to faith and devotion, and that they could serve God in ways that would glorify God, even though it looked like everybody else had given up on them and written them off. The dead can be raised. And people who have not borne much resemblance to Jesus Christ at all can resemble Jesus Christ in powerful and profound ways. And I can. And that's what this kind of hope means. We hope to think like Christ, we hope to speak like Christ, and we hope to act like Christ. And by hope, I mean an earnest expectation of a desired outcome. I really want it. That's essential. We got to want it. Again, God's not going to work this against our wills. We've got to genuinely come to admire the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul started at the very beginning, "I want you to know Him." Because if you know Him, you will love Him. And if you love Him, you'll admire Him. And if you admire Him, you'll seek to be like Him. And that closes the circle. Because when you start to try to be like Him, then you know what will happen? You'll start to know Him. Because it's fine to know that Jesus forgave us. And it's fine to admire the fact that Jesus forgave us. But we really don't know what that means until we have to forgive somebody. And it's fine to know that Jesus spoke the truth, whether people wanted to hear it or not. And it's good to admire that. But we really don't know what that means until we speak the truth, whether people want to hear it or not. And then we start to know that the knowledge of Him that Paul is looking for is not only intellectual but experiential. That we enter into. And so there's a methodology for this kind of change. And we've talked about this in some recent lessons, and so I'm not going to belabor the point. But I want to touch on it again briefly. Paul prayed that their thinking would be changed. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened," Ephesians 1:18. When he talks about realizing true change in Ephesians 4:22 through 24, when he talks about the process of that, he says in verse 23 that they and we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We need to change our thinking. And of course, that's realized through meditation on God's Word. And that's realized when we aspire, and by aspire, I mean in this sense, pray for the kinds of character attributes that we see in Jesus Christ. We come to think differently, and then we come to want different things. And I will tell you that very often the reason our change fails is because we haven't been practicing the fundamentals that are necessary to support that kind of change. We haven't been spending enough time in God's Word to readjust our thinking, and we haven't been spending enough time crying out to God to realize the things that we've seen in God's Word in our lives. And because those fundamentals aren't in place, we're working over here on this problem, or we're working over here to try and grow in some area, and it doesn't, and we think, well, what did I do wrong over there? Well, it may not have been something you did wrong over there. It may have been that you failed to build a foundation. You failed to trust God actively, by continually taking in His Word and continually crying out to Him to become what you need to become. And so we got to change our thinking. And then, of course, in Ephesians 4:22, He tells us to lay aside our old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now, of course, this can, and we have, again, in previous lessons, we've applied this specifically. Identify the thing that you want to change and put that off and put something else on. But we need to appreciate the full scope of this passage. When He says, lay aside your old self, He is not saying, pick that thing that you don't think you're doing so good at, or pick that thing that you want to quit doing. What He's really saying is, all of the old me needs to die. Every last vestige of me needs to be gone. I need to be able to say and to aspire to say what Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus lives in me. The man I was is dead, is gone. He lives no more. But we get there by identifying those things that are either contrary to the character of Jesus Christ and the will of Jesus Christ, or are beneath the character and will of Jesus Christ. One at a time, picking them, putting them off, and putting on, as He says in Ephesians 4:24, the new self, which is in the likeness of God. And so when we're struggling with something, whatever it may be, we need to identify that character attribute in God that is the polar opposite. And so if you're struggling with lying, you need to focus on the faithfulness of God and aspire to that kind of faithfulness, that kind of integrity. Whatever that thing is, you need to, it's troubling you, you need to focus on that attribute of God that is on the opposite end. Admire that, aspire to that, and practice it. And so, I guess when it's all said and done, the reality is, if we have a biblical hope at a foundational level that demands that we understand that we can change and that we must change. I want to close with a passage in 1 John chapter 3. John says in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." That is, the world doesn't recognize us because it didn't recognize Him. And we resemble Him. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." And so we're now children of God. We're like Jesus, but we're not nearly as like Jesus as we're going to be. But if we're really hoping to be with Jesus, we're going to be working. We're going to be hoping and working to be a little bit more like Him every single day. I don't know about New Year's resolutions. You do that if you want to. But the resolution that is attached to the new life in Christ is very simple. I resolve to be more like Jesus Christ. That is a resolution that needs to find its expression in all that we are and all that we do. I thank you for your patience and your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, then whatever it is you're pursuing is ultimately going to lead you to a place you don't want to go and leave you with things you don't want to have. And we would plead with you to abandon the hopes and aspirations of this world that are empty and vain, and come to God through Jesus Christ. Aspire to become what you were intended to be by your Creator, your Maker, and your Savior. If you believe in Jesus Christ, we call on you to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized. If you're a Christian and you're struggling to implement the kinds of things we've been talking about, you need the help and support of your brethren. Come now as we stand and as we sing.